We praise you for the work that you're doing in us and through us, Lord. And as we see just so many pieces of the puzzle of prophecy be put together in the world, Lord, we're constantly reminded of your sovereignty and how you work all things together for good, Lord. And I pray this evening that we would just surrender our hearts, Lord, to you. I pray, Lord, that you would direct us and guide us into your will. And as we get into your word, Lord, I pray that you would speak truth into our hearts. I pray that you would transform us. I pray that we would have soft soil to receive the seed of your word, Lord. I pray for a fresh move of your spirit on our hearts and our minds, Lord, that you would do what's necessary to make us more like you, God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, can you say hello to a couple people, please? All right, go ahead and have a seat. And grab your Bibles, turn to the book of Acts chapter 15. All right, hope everybody's doing well tonight. All right. Love it. So tonight is, we start off with a very pivotal chapter. In fact, without what goes on in this chapter, the church would have been a mess. Probably wouldn't have survived, honestly, without what goes on in Acts chapter 15. And so we're going to look at the first council that the church had to solve a doctrinal issue. And this council has brought about the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Do you think that's important? Yes. It's vital. And without that doctrine, and we see even today there's so much contention about that, adding works into salvation. Salvation, in many cases with many churches, is grace plus works, or works and then grace. And that if you ever get in a conversation with somebody, take them to Acts chapter 15, because that was the actual conversation and debate that was needing to happen. And so let's take a look. Just as a reminder, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas finished their first missionary journey. And we actually left off last time when they came back to what was at the time the home base for the church, and that was in Antioch, which is in Syria. And remember, there's a lot of different Antiochs, so you can get confused, but this was the Antioch in Syria. So they're back, and they're telling the church that sent them what had happened and how God had blessed them. And we'd also seen, as we looked at those, the first missionary journey, is Paul and Barnabas went out, and also John Mark went out. God was leading them by the Holy Spirit and opening up doors to preach the gospel and teach the word of God, and people were getting saved. But that was also came with a lot of difficulty. There was a sorcerer following the disciples around. There was stoning that happened. Paul got stoned and they carried him out of the city. He got chased out of the city. There were those who were wanting to worship Paul as and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes, the Greek gods. And so all this crazy stuff that we've been looking at the last couple weeks. And so they're back in their hometown of, at the time of Antioch, where that that amazing church started after the church in Jerusalem was persecuted. And those in Jerusalem who were believers sort of spread out, and they split. They got out of town, and they went to different areas. And Antioch was a place in Syria where the church was really gaining traction, and there were prophets there, and there were men and women of God there. And then they sent the first missionaries out to spread the gospel. So we picked that up in chapter 15, and it says, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. So that they're coming to Antioch, And they're coming from the area around Jerusalem where that first church was. And that's also where the Jewish religious establishment was. That's where the temple was. That's the area where the Pharisees were and operated out of. That's where the persecution was coming from. And so there are certain people, it says certain men, they came to Antioch from that area, from Judea, and they were teaching people. They were teaching the brethren, it says, which means that they were believers. They were teaching the believers there, and here's what they were teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they were already saved. And then you have these people come and say, you're not saved unless you follow the Mosaic law, unless you follow Judaism, unless you become a Jew. This is a huge problem. And it would, you know, in some instances, people would ignore something like this or brush it under the rug. But sometimes there are things that need to be met head on, face to face, because of the vital nature of what's being taught. So this is teaching that salvation is not in Christ and Christ alone. And so these people in Antioch were already saved. They already had the Holy Spirit. They were already born again. Their sins were already washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. They already had their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they all already have been granted their names to be written in the Book of Life, so to the extent where it was finished, just like Jesus said. It was finished. And then you have these people saying, hey, it's not actually finished. You didn't do enough. It's too easy to believe that. It's too simple. You have to do more. And so the problem presents itself and is met this way. In verse 2, it says, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, as you can imagine. And remember, Paul and Barnabas had just come back from this missionary journey where they have gone up to what we know, you know, the areas of the island of Cyprus and the areas of Asia Minor, which is Turkey, and the gospel was just being spread all over. And they had literally gone to these towns, preached the gospel, and these people were being saved, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so they have a problem with that because it's wrong, it's false doctrine, and it has to be met head on. So Paul and Barnabas, it says, and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So what they decide is, in the church there at Antioch, they're saying, well, this is coming from Jerusalem and the believers there, and they're bringing this doctrine here that's incorrect. And so we need to go back and we need to discuss this issue. So in verse 3 it says, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, which these are coastal towns north of Israel, north of Jerusalem, and they're working their way down from Syria, which is north. They're working their way down along the coast, and as they're doing that, as they're passing through these areas, it says, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So as they're working their way down, they're stopping through these towns and they're telling them about this work of God and the salvation of God that's been going on through their work and through their missionary journeys and through the not only the Jews but also the Gentiles, because these were Gentile areas. And talking about the salvation of the Lord. And what does it do? It causes great joy. That's a characteristic of someone who is in the Lord, filled with the Holy Spirit, and is walking according to grace, not by works. A characteristic of somebody walking and living by works, or another word for that is legalism, trying to please God by obeying rules and regulations. So somebody like that is not a joyful person typically. And for a Christian to add on to their salvation things that they have to do to be right with God will bring a joyless Christianity. Because where's the good news and where's the joy in that you have to be good for God to accept you? Knowing that the Bible says that we're not good. So how does that work? It only works when we know that God is good, we're not good, and we receive Him based on His goodness. And so there's the joy. There's the joy of the Spirit. There's the joy of knowing that we are forgiven because of Him, not because of us. And so they're working their way down. As I've been studying this and looking at this and reading this, it's all these memories have popped up of over the years of people trying to put some sort of yoke of bondage on me in legalism. And if you ever encounter, I'm sure if you've been a Christian for any period of time, you'll encounter people that make you think, well, maybe I'm not a Christian because I have a TV in my house. Or I don't do something that you do, or vice versa, and you just feel kind of yucky. And so they're heading their way, and it's interesting because what's awaiting them is this just sort of cesspool of legalism. But on the way, they're experiencing great joy with those who they're going with. So in verse 4, it says, when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, here they come, saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So you have that, just that depressing, bummer yoke of bondage people that are just always lurking around. And they're coming, and you know, there are churches in Jerusalem. That's where that's where Jesus died, and that's where the church first started, and that's where the Holy Spirit first came upon the disciples, and then they were persecuted and they're spread out, but there's still those in Jerusalem with sort of the stroking the beard, looking down at you, saying, you haven't done enough. You're not like us. In other words, they're saying that you have to be a Jew before you could be a Christian. You have to go through that route. And so as they made that statement, this starts then this Jerusalem council. So in verse 6, it says, now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. That is so good. That's how you handle things. You talk about it. You bring the issues to the surface and you look at them and scrutinize them based on the Word of God. So if in the church, so if we're going to apply this to an issue in the church, if there is a flow chart, it'd sort of go like this. There's an issue. Is it a biblical issue or not? If it's a biblical issue, then you work it out and go to the Bible and work that out. Now, there are some times where certain people have different views on certain things that maybe aren't of salvation or things like that. And in those instances, then the person has to decide if this church is a good fit for them, or they might want to go to another church, which there's plenty around, that fits their understanding of a biblical view or their application of it more to their liking. But we're not going to change our views to accommodate every individual that has certain doctrinal bents. And so then the question sometimes that gets asked, well, I have a little different view on this issue. Is it okay that I come here? And I always say, of course it is. But we teach what we teach. And everybody's welcome here with every viewpoint that you have. But just don't try to make a crusade within the body of Christ, which causes division. That's the issue. So then the other part of the flowchart is, okay, it's not a biblical issue. So if it's not a biblical issue, what is it? It's just more of a style issue or a preference issue or, you know, just a way someone wants to do something issue. Well, in that case, then it's important to yield to those in authority in the church. And then we can have peace. It's important that we're all sort of rowing in the same direction as a church. But if you're not able to do that, and if you're going to just be forceful in pushing a non-biblical issue, and you have a different taste or a different thing that you don't like, then again, that may be an issue where you want to find a church that perfectly fits you. But good luck with that. So that may be actually an issue where the Lord wants to sanctify your heart, where he wants to grow you, and he wants you to exercise your trust in him. And he wants you to be, like James 3 says, willing to yield. Because that's wisdom from above is for first peaceable, or it's pure, peaceable, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit. And so that's sort of the flow chart that goes on. But so here we see this is a biblical issue and they're talking about it. Okay, let's bring the issue to the table and let's discuss it. And so in verse 7 it says, when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And so what's some of the background on that with Peter? So Peter's standing up and he's making the statement, and he's doing that on the heels of the fact that not too long ago he was in Joppa by the sea staying with Simon the tanner. He was on the rooftop praying and a vision from heaven came to him, and the sheet came down with four corners, and on that sheet he saw animals clean and unclean. And the statement was made by God to him, "Kill and eat." And he made this mind-blowing statement, which, with Peter's background, is not that mind-blowing, but Peter's like, oh, if he says, "Not so, Lord," that doesn't go together. "Not so, Lord of my life, master and controller of everything." And that vision occurred to him three times, and finally he got it. And at the same time, about 30 miles north of him at Caesarea Maritime, there was a Gentile, a Roman soldier named Cornelius, and an angel came to him to send a delegation down to meet Peter in Joppa. And all of this came together, and long story short, is Peter went back up to Joppa, preached the gospel to the Gentiles, and they got saved there. And Peter's seeing a work of God. He's seeing these barriers come down of the separation of people, especially Jews and Gentiles, that the gospel was for everybody. And so Peter stands up and he declares that. And he tells them in this council what had happened. And in verse 8 it says, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit." So how can you argue with that? How can you say somebody has the Holy Spirit? Well, now that's not enough. Now you have to become a Jew and be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. So in verse 9 it says, "And made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts." How? Help me out here. By faith. That's what's being contended here. It's salvation by faith. So in verse 10 it says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. And he's saying, we couldn't even handle the law. We broke the law. When the law was given on Mount Sinai, our ancestors were in the act of breaking the law at the very moment that the law was given. And from there on out, it was a breaking the law, breaking the law, breaking the law. And then they would add more laws on the laws that they couldn't keep. And then Jesus came to set them free from all that. That's why Moses, who represents what? The law. He did not go into the promised land. Who went in? Joshua, which his name means the Lord saves. It's a picture. The law can't get us in. The law shows us our need. Just like looking in a mirror, fix our blemishes and our messed up hair and our need to shave. But it'll tell us we have those things. That's what the law does. It tells us we have blemishes. It tells us we're overweight. It tells us we have something in our teeth. It tells us our hair is terrible. It tells us we better, if you're a girl, put on makeup. I had to clarify that. Strange times we live in, but it tells us that. But it can't fix us. You don't take the mirror and fix your hair. It tells us you'd better get a brush and maybe a lot of gel or just cut it or something because you got problems. So that's what Peter's saying. So in verse 11, it says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. You know what's so heavy about that? He's putting the Jews on the same plane as the Gentiles. How do you think the Jews feel about that? They don't like that. That to them, that's they think the Gentiles are unclean and dirty. They don't want to get near them. And now he's saying, you have to be saved the same way they're being saved. You are sinners just as they are sinners, that we are all sinners in need of the salvation that has been provided in Jesus Christ. So in verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barabbas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James, this is James, not the disciple James, this is who had been killed already, by the way, martyred by this time. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who apparently became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's leading this council. And in this council, so far, we've had Peter speak, and then we've had Paul and Barnabas speak and testify. And then James chimes in, and he says, Simon, he's referring to Peter, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. So you might want to underline that. Because what is happening? They're going to Scripture. They're going back to Scripture and say, well, what does the Bible say? And of course, at the time that this is going on, they had the Old Testament. They're in the process of making the New Testament. But they had the Old Testament, and they're saying, well, Amos talked about this. He's going to quote from Amos. He's saying, and James knows the word of God, and he's saying, well, let's look at Scripture, and what does Scripture say? And he says, you remember in Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, it says, after this, quoting from Amos, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all things. So James, just think about the wisdom of James and think about his position and think about the pressure that he's getting and think about all that's at stake here. And he rises up and he hears the testimony that's against the Pharisees and against what they're saying. And he hears the testimony and he hears what had been going on and how the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit. But ultimately, what does he do? He goes back to Scripture. That's the ultimate guide. And so in verse 18, it says, known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in every synagogue and on every Sabbath. So there it is. So you have this amazing blend of the proclamation that salvation is by faith and faith alone. And that's going to be set in stone, and that's going to be written up and sent to the churches. The decision is made. But with that decision, then comes a sensibility to where then the Jews are told to stop troubling the Gentiles because their salvation is real and don't put your yoke of bondage on them. But at the same time, he's telling the Gentiles, hey, have some respect for the Jews because they had been following these traditions. These eating traditions and these worship traditions for so long. And so basically what he's saying is be respectful to them. Understand that there's a different law and it's called the law of love. And that law of love is that you would respect that they would want to do certain things that are part of their tradition. It's sort of like when I was thinking about this, I was thinking, when we go to Israel and we go to the Wailing Wall, they require you to put on a yarmulke. And so you put on a yarmulke. You don't say, forget that. I don't need a yarmulke. I'm not a Jew. You just do it because you respect them. You're on their territory and you're in their place and you just want to respect them. So you put on a yarmulke. No big deal. So it's that sort of thing. And the lesson here is just so insightful that our salvation by grace also brings about a sensibility to be respectful to other people. Doesn't mean we compromise. Doesn't mean that we add to the truth or do things that are wrong or pagan. It just means that we honor certain people and we don't just cause an offense to happen that might turn them away from the Lord. Does that make sense? So there it is. So whenever you may get in a discussion with, there are some people that will say, well, why don't you keep the things of the Jews and worship God through the traditions of Judaism? And many people will say you should do that. You're mandated to do that. And you're not even a real Christian if you don't do that. We'll take them to this passage. And then there are those who, in many false Christian religions, cults, they will all have an element of something you have to do to be saved, every one of them. So you take them to this chapter. It was settled here. And then from here, it sort of bore itself out in everything that we see moving forward. Every letter of Paul and Peter and everything that we have from here on out, we see the same thing. But we also connect this to everything that Jesus taught, the same thing that Jesus taught. When he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." That's it. It's done. So we don't want to keep putting more barriers up to Christ that he tore down. So watch what happens. In verse 22, it says, "Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren." So now as they're going to go back to Antioch, they pick up two more people to go with them, Judas and Silas. So as they're going back, it says in verse 23, they wrote this letter by them. Isn't it amazing? We have this letter recorded. So this Council of Jerusalem, you think how heavy this is. And now here we have, we're reading what this letter that settled the issue and that they're sending out to all these new churches that are starting. So they wrote this letter by them. It says, "The apostles, elders, and brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us troubled you with words, unsettling your souls." And that's what legalism does. It just feels bad. And you have to just be really careful about your encounters with people that want to put these yokes of bondage on you. Because it can cause a lot of problems. And here it says it unsettles your soul. When the gospel of Jesus Christ settles your soul, it brings peace to your soul. "Saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord." Notice the emphasis on how important it was for them to be like-minded. To be, like I like to say, rowing in the same direction. Right? It was so critical for that early church to be like-minded. And when I say early church, remember, it just wasn't one place. It was just these churches were being scattered everywhere, but it had to be this one message. And already we see these attacks on the church, on the first church, doctrinally. And we see the challenge that Satan's presenting to the church to get off of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the beautiful doctrine of salvation by grace and grace alone. There's no other true gospel. There's no other true doctrine. And the challenge is being met. And it's important for this early church to be like-minded. So it says, "To send chosen men to you with our beloved Barabbas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So as we sit here today, we stand on the shoulders of people who thought that this message was a message that was important enough for them to be willing to die for their faith. That's the shoulders that we stand on. Paul gave his life for the faith. Tradition tells us being crucified upside down. Jesus prophesied that that would happen. Paul was beheaded. And then we can go on and on from that, but we can't ever lose that. Because that's the motivation to do what we do. And sometimes Christianity can just morph into something that just it doesn't look like the Bible at all. It looks like a country club. It looks like some kind of subculture that can easily be made fun of because it should be made fun of because it's not of the Lord. And people, as we look through our Christian history and you see what people have done for the sake of the gospel and we're willing to do, you think about that. How important is this message? It was important enough for God to become a man and die. So how important is that? It was important enough for the disciples to risk life and limb to go throughout the world to preach and share this gospel. So it must be very significant. And really, if you think about it, can there be anything more important? Because what they're doing is sharing a message that will save people from an eternity in hell. So that's why people do and people have done what they're willing to do. That's why we have such a rich tradition that we should be motivated by as we read about, study, and see throughout our whole church history. And even right now, going on across the world, there are people standing up for the faith that are risking their life right this very moment. It's because the message is so important. It's because it's eternally life or death. And Satan, that's why Satan tries to water down the message too. See, if there's other ways to get to heaven, why would anybody give their life for this message? Paul the Apostle was working on being good and fulfilling the laws of Judaism to be accepted by God until he met Jesus. And what happened? He gave all of that up and then gave his life instead of taking people's life because of the message. So that one statement is so huge and often lost on our Western culture, Christianity. That's often Bible light, commitment light, sacrifice light, cross light, denying of self light. Those things are just often lost in translation. So in verse 27 it says, "We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth." So they're going to be just added testimony to what had happened in Jerusalem. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from the things strangled, and from sexual immorality," which mainly had to do with idol worship at the time, because the temple prostitution within the Roman Empire and the Greek influences was a big way that they would worship. So that's most likely what they're referring to, because the Jews and the Gentiles alike understood sex outside of marriage was a bad thing, even though the Roman Empire was very hedonistic. But most likely it's referring to the idol worship through temple prostitution. He says, "If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So they went, when they were sent off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered this letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, the two that had joined them from Jerusalem, themselves being prophets also, they exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. I like that. You might want to underline and highlight "many words." That was a joke. Sometimes I can go a little longer than normal, so. "And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others. So what were they doing in that early church? Teaching and preaching. What does preaching do? Preaching gets people out of the world. What does teaching do? It gets the world out of them. So you need the preaching and the teaching. Verse 36, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go now back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with him John, called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And we find that in Acts 13:13, where in the middle of their first missionary journey, John said, I'm going back, John Mark. I'm bailing out. Apparently, that really irritated Paul. And so now he's saying, well, we want to go back to those places we visit. And remember, when he's saying that, he's saying and challenging those who would go with him to incur these same struggles that they went through before, as I mentioned earlier. Stoning, being followed around by demon-possessed people, temptation to take worship for themselves, sickness, and all these things that Paul often talks about. I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 12 where he alliterates all the different persecutions that he went through. So he's basically saying, okay, let's go back to those places. And the whole point was to strengthen the brethren there. And Barnabas is saying, well, let's take John. He's saying, no, I don't. In my own words, the way I interpret this is I don't want to bring dead baggage, dead weight. He doesn't have the stomach for it. He doesn't have the courage for it. I don't want to take him. And there's a contention. Barnabas was John Mark's cousin. Barnabas was also the encourager and the uplifter. Paul was the visionary, determined, unwavering, focused individual. So in verse 39, it says, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And so we have this split. This split kind of follows that flow chart I mentioned earlier, but they just had this differences of opinion that couldn't be solved. You might want to say in irreconcilable differences. But in this instance, we see that this was actually a blessing, that God used this. He used these two individuals, Paul and John Mark. John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. And they went one way and Paul went another way. Which, as we're going to see, actually led Paul to taking the gospel further than he could have ever imagined, off the island and from the island of, or the continent of Asia, to Europe. He may not have been able to do that with Mark, but Mark was also useful. And Paul said at the end of his ministry in 2 Timothy 4, bring John Mark to me. He is useful to me in the ministry. So sometimes there's just these different roads traveled for whatever reason, and yet the Lord can use both of those. So let's look at Paul's second missionary journey. It's already started. So from Syria, Antioch, he's going north. And he's going north into, if you kind of know the geography there, north into Turkey, the area of Turkey. In the Bible, it's called Asia Minor, but it's not Asia like an oriental type that we often think of. It's in the area of Turkey. So if you look at a map and you see the Mediterranean Sea on the west and you see this coast and you see all the way down to Israel, and then you go up and you have Syria, and then you go up and you have Turkey, all in these areas, and Greece, all in these areas right off the Mediterranean. So it says, then he came, so they're on the move, they came to Derbe. This was a place that Paul had been stoned before. And then they went to Lystra. That's where they worshipped him as a god because he healed a crippled man, and then they thought he was Hermes and Barnabas was Zeus. So they're back in these places again. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. So this is part of the fruit of Paul's ministry. And you might remember that he made a point to go back there and to check on them and to make sure the church was strong before they moved on. And now you see the gospel taking root in the heart of the people and growing, not just in numbers, but also in the strength of the individual. And there's one individual now as he's going back that's being pointed out, Timothy. He was well spoken of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So here's an instance where Paul says, hey, we're going to all these areas where there's a lot of Jews, and they're going to know that you're not a Jew. So you're going to need to get circumcised just to take away that in any unnecessary problem that we may have. So talk about a commitment. So he was all in. In verse 4 it says, and they went through the cities and delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily. And so what we see going on, it's really interesting, is as we have our New Testaments, much of the way that we got our New Testament was that these were letters or recordings of teachings, not audibly, but written down, to where what those were doing in the churches at the time, is it was either corrected or confirmed. So whether they were doing the right thing or the wrong thing, it was being corrected or confirmed, then that's much of the New Testament that we have. It's letters written to churches like that, or like here, recordings of things that have happened to correct or confirm. So that's how we know what should we be doing in the church. Well, we should see it in the Bible, corrected or confirmed. If it's confirmed, then that's something that we want to keep doing. And some of the things that we see confirmed are just very simple. The word being taught, the word being preached, the saints gathered together to worship the Lord corporately. We see an emphasis on that. In Acts 2:42 is just boiled down to they were gathering together in prayer, fellowship, doctrine, and breaking of bread. It's a very simple thing going on with a great move of the Spirit stirring the hearts of the people and motivating them to go and share the hope that lies within them. So in verse 6, it says, now when they had gone through Phrygia, that's where they went before, and the region of Galatia, that's where we get the book of Galatians, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. That's in the area of Turkey. So this is interesting. So is it important to be led by the Spirit? Or should we just do whatever we feel like doing? Here we see they actually were wanting to do something, and they were actually sort of in the process of doing it or going to do it, but they were stopped. How were they stopped? We don't really know. Was it some sort of physical condition or sickness that didn't allow them to go? I don't think it was that. I think it was some sort of communication by the Holy Spirit that just told them no, not to do that. But see, we're going to have moments like that. Sometimes we step out in faith, and it's so important that we're sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Because He may say no. And when He says no, it's because He's working out a bigger thing that maybe we're not understanding what He's doing. Sometimes He just says it's not the right time, or sometimes wait. But here we have an incredible example that Paul wasn't just a guy that would stick his head down and just go for it and just bulldoze over everything in his way. What we find out is he was very sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he would say things like, a door is opened up to us that no man can shut. So he was sensitive to that. And he wasn't just doing things to check the boxes. He wasn't saying, well, I just have in my mind this map. I don't want to hit every one of these areas. He was being led by the Spirit. And then when he is put in check, he was wise and sensible enough to stop. And it's interesting because many of the missionaries that you may be familiar with, like some in the 1800s, that's a missionary age that a lot of people are very familiar with. Many of those missionaries that we know wanted to go somewhere, and the Lord closed the door and directed them somewhere else. I like what George Mueller said about this, the man from England who had orphanages in the 1800s. He said about finding the will of God. And four things. This is a note-taking worthy. First, you got to surrender your own will. If you don't do that, you're never going to know the will of God. Surrendering your own will means you're okay with the yes or no as long as it's the Lord. You're most concerned about it being the Lord and not your own thing. So that's where you got to be first. The second thing is, do not depend on your feelings. That's a sure way to have a train wreck. The third thing is seek the Spirit's will through God's Word. If you want to know His will, He'll get in His Word and He'll speak to you through His Word. And then the fourth thing, take note of providential circumstances. Things that are happening. And sometimes people will say, well, the Lord's put something on my heart, and then my friend was talking to me about it, and then I heard somebody on the radio talk about it, and then all these things start to... And just take note of that. And I thought that is great wisdom. J.I. Packer, the great theologian, said this: belief that divine leading and guiding is real rests upon two foundational facts. So if you believe that the Lord is in charge of your life and that He will lead and guide your life, there are two things that are required. One, that you believe in the reality that God has a plan for you. And then two, you believe in His ability to communicate it to you. So those are the two things we need. We know He has a plan for us, and then we trust that He'll communicate to us. And so you see that going on here in Paul, which sort of just, if you just read this through, and you've been reading sort of his first missionary journey and his second, this sort of stops you in your tracks, and you're kind of like, oh, wait a second. I thought he was just this bulldozer pounding his way through these places, and yet he wanted to go somewhere, and he's not led by the Spirit, and the Spirit closes it down. He's like, okay. So then it says in verse 7, it says, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So it's like they're just keep bumping their heads. Boom, boom, the Spirit keeps closing doors. So in verse 8 it says, so passing Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul. So this is what it's all about. In the night, a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we, that's a change, note that change. This is probably where Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, joined their missionary team. Because now he's saying we. Before that, he was talking about them and they. Now he's saying we. So Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, probably joined the team here. We sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So how powerful is this? Closed door. And now God's taking them to Europe. In a minute, we're going to see the first convert to Christianity on the continent of Europe. And so these closed doors and their sensitivity to the Holy Spirit led them to this huge open door in a vision and the calling of God on their life. And so in verse 11, it says, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course, which was a nautical sailing term, meaning the wind was at their back. They didn't have to do anything. Isn't that neat? That's how it is when the Lord is calling us and leading us. It's like the wind is at our back. We're not forcing it. We're not fighting it. We're not making it happen. It's just we glide as the Holy Spirit propels us forward. And so as they're gliding, the Holy Spirit is taking them. They sail to Samothrace. And the next day they came to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. So now they're in the continent of Europe, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and we spoke to the women who we met there. So they probably, or not probably, they didn't have a synagogue there. And we know that because they were meeting on the riverside to pray instead of the synagogue. Paul would have initially gone into the synagogue. And also we don't see men there. And to have a synagogue in a city, it would require 10 men, minimum. So that's We realize this is a very Romanized city, very Roman city, not many Jews there. And in verse 14, it says, a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. You might want to highlight that. Many of you tonight are praying for someone to know the Lord. A family member, a friend, a co-worker. And do you see what's going on here? The Lord opened her heart. May we pray that the Lord opens the heart of those who we are praying for to heed the word of God. In verse 15, when she and her house were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us. So here comes the spiritual opposition. And she brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. And the girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." She was following them and just kept saying that over and over again. And she did this for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, he turned and said, notice, to the spirit. He realized what was happening. This demon-possessed woman was trying to distract and steal the seed of the Word of God. And he turns to her annoyed, and he said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates. And they said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." And then the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, so they would take off their clothing to their underwear, and they'd use some sort of instrument, a rod or a rope, and they would hit the back of their legs or the back of their backs until they were opened and bleeding. And as they beat them, they laid many stripes on them. They threw them in prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and he fastened their feet in the stocks. And so here we have this challenge. And as you follow the journey of Paul and even previously, and you see these missionary journeys, you start to realize that they are really driven by something else. And we learn later in the book of Acts what that is, that they didn't count their life dear to themselves so that they may run their race with joy. So their whole understanding, their whole purpose, their whole motivation was to do the will of God. That's where they found their joy. That's where they found their satisfaction. It didn't matter what may happen to them. It just mattered that they were in the will of God. That was what they emphasized and prioritized. And they even knew that being in the will of God would bring about much tribulation. They knew that. But they didn't let that be a factor in their life because they are so driven by their mission and their purpose to spread the gospel because the message was so important. So because of that attitude, that they didn't count their life dear to themselves, we find this reaction as they're in prison. It says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." So their attitude, think about the things that we complain about and grumble about and don't like. And here you have Paul and Silas in prison, beaten. And they're there and they're praising the Lord. Maybe they know something that we don't. Maybe they're able to live for something that's bigger than sometimes we miss. Because their attitude is one such that, praise the Lord. And they're singing to him, praising him, and honoring him. This is amazing to them. And as they're doing that, everybody in the prison is hearing them. And suddenly, in verse 26, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed, all the prisoners. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, he drew his sword and he's about to kill himself. Why was he about to kill himself? Because if you were to watch a prisoner and they were to escape, you would have to incur their punishment. So he realized what was going to happen to him. He's just going to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here. We're not running away." And then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Man, do you wish somebody would ask you that? Or ma'am, if you're a ma'am. Hey, pray that your life would be lived in such a way that people would say, "Hey, how do I have what you have? How can I be saved? How can I have that peace? How can I have that joy? How can I have what you have?" May we pray that we would live lives that would invite those statements. So he asked, "What do I need to do to be saved?" Thank God for the Jerusalem Council. Imagine if the Jerusalem Council didn't go on, and Paul had to say, "Well, you have to be circumcised, you have to become a Jew, you have to go through this program and go through these rituals and laws and things like that." And that, you know, that's what many religions will say, have to say to a person. A good question to ask a Mormon is, what do you say to somebody who has 30 seconds and they're about to die and they can't go through all those rituals and they don't have enough time to be good and earn enough good points? Thank God that's not the way of salvation. It's through Christ and Christ alone. So look what he says. Verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That's it. And he says to this jailer, "And your household too." So then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and he washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. That guy was this close to killing himself and going to hell forever. And the Lord saved him. And so let's finish up with this last section. And when it was day, the magistrates and officers, or when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, "Let those men go." So magistrates are like judges of the city who put Paul in prison and Silas, and they're saying, "Go get them and bring them back. Let them go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." So he's saying, "Paul, you can go now. No problem." And Paul's sitting there like, "Wait a second, after all they did to me?" So Paul says, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out." Why is he saying that? Because Paul was a Roman citizen. They didn't know he was a Roman citizen. What does it mean to be a Roman citizen? You have rights, Roman rights. You have to have a trial. You can't just do this to somebody, but if they are just a Jew, if they weren't a Roman, weren't a Roman citizen, they can do this. So Paul's calling him on the carpet. He said, I want him to come and get me. And the officers told these words to the magistrates. And they were afraid when they had heard that they were Romans. And then they came, they pleaded with them and brought them out, basically saying, don't just let this go. Just don't make a big deal about this, because they were going to get in trouble. And he asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and they entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them, and then they departed. And so they finish this trip, and I love how they finish the trip. Seemed like they would need to be encouraged. But they're so filled with the mission of God and so filled with the Holy Spirit as they go, they're like, let's go back to Lydia. Let's encourage them and build them up, and then we'll go to the next place. Let's make sure they're good. Let's make sure they're strong. And so it is with somebody that's filled with the Holy Spirit. You're concerned about others. You're concerned about their walk with the Lord, their strength in the Lord, their ability with the Lord, and you want to make sure they're okay in the Lord. And so, wow, what a whirlwind. Congratulations to you guys. You went through about 80 verses tonight. Praise the Lord for that. Let's pray, and let's get on our way before the storm hits. Heavenly Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I pray a blessing on them, Lord. I pray that your word would not return void. I pray that you administer these things to their hearts. And I pray that you continue to stir up a hunger for you and a hunger for your word, and lead them and guide them by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday. Have a great night.